16. Okay, I'm showing my age. We were both a lot younger. In Canberra. So I think Jim had pretty well just set up. Did you set up ACL?
Yeah.
So that was around about that time. Jim was still the running the show over at ACL. He's that sort of inherited on by various other people now, but still doing some great work there through the work of him. Anyway, come forward, Jim. Let's. I don't know what I want to ask you. What is the Jim Wallace story? Why are you famous? Why did we invite you
around? Yeah, well, I don't know.
What did you do to pass the time before you came to
work? Okay, well, I was going to tell you all this anyway.
All right, well, I'll leave it in your hands.
Okay.
Why don't I just say for us?
Yeah, good idea, mate. Yeah.
Father God, we thank you for our brother Jim that he's come to speak to us, to share from his experience, his knowledge of you, and his knowledge of particularly how the kingdom is working in this world in terms of reaching out to people who need to hear the gospel and how we apply the gospel in our lives. I thank you that Jim's been able to come and speak to us this morning. I thank you that so many men have joined us today who are about to turn their phones off. And I pray that through Jim's words that we might be encouraged in the gospel, encouraged in your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for all our salvation.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Amen. I'll turn mine off too. Well, look, thanks very much, welcome, and thanks, Steve, for arranging this. I appreciate that. And thanks, everyone, for coming. I really do appreciate it. I've got to say, it was just terrific to come up here today. I'm a fly fisherman, you know. I lived around Canberra for most of my life, I suppose, in and out of Army office, and I'm just living at out at Royalla on a boy's toys sort of property for 60 acres for 16 years. So I love this area. And to drive up here today at morning when the mist is lifting and all that, it just reminded me of why I love it, you know. So thanks very much. It was funny though because I now live in Newcastle, and my wife and I drove in last night just as the sun was setting, and of course we're seeing all the dead wombats over the road, and the kangaroos, you know, we're reminded of the danger of driving at sunset or sunrise. And so my wife, as she farewelled me this morning, said, now drive carefully, she said, because it's not only cars that are recalled by the maker. So she's got memories well and truly imbibed in there, or in there strongly, about the area and its dangers. I thought, and I always do this, I thought I'd first of all just give you my testimony, okay, because it's important you know me, where I'm coming from, and that you can also appreciate in your own mind and put your own spiritual filter through what I'm saying, okay? That's really important. I always do that, you know, and I think we all should do it, particularly these days, actually. I grew up in Brisbane. I'm a die-hard Maroons supporter. Well, that's lost half the audience. And I actually had quite a poor upbringing. I should be a politician, you know, because if you say that these days, you become a politician, don't you? But I really did. And my dad went broke. We ended up in one of what was then an old migrant hostel that was being used for the sort of down and out. My mum and dad and sister were in one room of an old Queenslander that was the sort of family's area, and because I was surplus, I was put down with a single man in the single man's area. We were there for certainly two Christmases. I can't remember exactly how long it was, but I certainly started grade 8 there. And I must say that I enjoyed it as a young bloke. People say to me, people say to me, oh, that must have really scarred you, because, you know, you go and forget your breakfast every morning, and yeah, it was, you're living with people who were really down and out. I've got to say, no, it didn't scar me in any way at all, because I used to enjoy going in just like I was in the army every morning getting my breakfast. And I had table tennis tables there, dart boards, you know, and all the blokes would play with me, you know. So I reckon it was terrific, actually. So I have no scars from having lived in that sort of environment. But I went through normal public school, a high school, and I, at the time Vietnam was on, my father had been a digger during World War II. He'd joined up day one, he'd come out of the Daintree, joined up day one, ended up as a rat in Tobruk, right through Palestine, then Milne Bay, right up to through New Guinea, up to Balikpapan. So he saw the whole lot, you know, wounded a number of times, all that sort of thing. And so I suppose all I wanted to do was join the army and be like Dad. I wanted to join as a digger and go off to Vietnam, but Mum wouldn't allow that. She said, if you're going to join the army, if you're stupid enough, then you've got to go. You have to go to Duntroon, otherwise I won't sign the papers. So I couldn't go and join up as a digger. And so instead I went to Duntroon. Of course, the war stopped, you know. Just my luck, because it's a four-year course. So, but I graduated from the army and went up and joined the infantry. I then applied for the SAS regiment and went over and did the SAS selection course. Quite an incredible course in those days as it is today. You get to the point where they take you in the first week. We had an officer's course in those days separate, and it was particularly a real bastard act, that one. The first week of it, we got about 7 days sleep in 7 hours sleep. It was only 7 days. 7 hours sleep in 10. Wait, I'll get this right. 10 hours sleep in seven days. Oh, yeah. 6 nights. And you're hallucinating. You know, so I remember walking through the bush, and it's on the sixth night, and we're patrolling through the bush because you never stop. You're just going all the time. And we're patrolling through the bush. We're going up a hill at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I'm the tail end, Charlie. I'm at the back in a patrol of five blokes. And the bloke in front of me goes like this. And I went over and whispered, you know, it's tactical. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I opened the gate for you. There's no gate. I thought, boy, I'm going to get through this. This bloke's gone mad. A little bit further on, only about an hour further on, the fellow who was the lead scout calls up the patrol commander, and he points to the top of the hill. And patrol commander says, what, can't see anything? He said, you can see it, the church and the nuns and all the, and the steeple. Because it's the middle of the bush, there's nothing there at all. So I thought, I'm really going to get through this thing. These blokes are mad. Next morning, I was appointed to be the commander of the little patrol. And when you're a commander, your adrenaline, get more adrenaline or something, but you manage to stay more awake, you know. And while I'm getting my orders from the instructor, one of the blokes leaned against a tree and he just went to sleep. I mean, that tired, you couldn't help it, you know. And I was told I had to lay an ambush on a little West Australian creek. And I thought, boy, you know, as soon as these blokes sit down, lie down, and an ambush, you know, sleep, you know, it's never going to work. So we all sat on our packs, you know, which you never do in an ambush. And I'm told these blokes are going to come and rob the boats up or down the stream. I thought, these blokes aren't going to stay awake, so I tied everyone together with some string so I can wake them, you know, when these blokes come. And I'm sitting there and I'm trying to hold my eyes open so I can see it. And I thought, I'd better see these blokes coming, you know. So I look up this end of the little West Australian creek, and all I could see was the Manly Ferry coming down that, that little West Australian creek, right? I thought, boy, this is no good. I better hope they come the other way. So I looked down the other way, and all I could see was penguins on ice. Anyway, I could see the creek was straight ahead. But it was a mongrel course, but it was a good course, you know. I'm very glad I did it, you know. And so I got through that, joined the SAS regiment, and subsequently commanded every level within SAS, finally commanding the regiment. And in the process, as a major, I commanded the Cambrais, to a large extent, the counter-terrorist capability, which was just coming on in those days. So if you've got any questions about Bondi, I'm more than happy to take them later on. I then commanded the special forces. I did the British Army Staff Colleges and things, and And then I commanded the mechanised brigade up in Darwin, which is about 3,500 blokes, hundreds of armoured vehicles, all the army's tanks and armoured vehicles and all that sort of thing, helicopter squadron. Real boys' own stuff. So if any of you are taxpayers, or you were during that period, I just want to thank you for funding my boys' own experience. It was terrific, okay? Very good of you. And then I was actually cleared for promotion to Major General, and you know, of course, everyone wants to be a general, and I thought this is great, but then I saw in my church, in Hughes Baptist Church, and I don't know how it got there, because I didn't know, I honestly didn't know what a Pentecostal church was. And this thing that was being raised had come out of the Pentecostal church. And it was just a brochure saying that it wasn't the Australian Christian Lobby, but the Australian Christian Coalition was being raised and was being launched, you know, in town. And I'd been thinking for some time about how our standards, our values, you know, were just seem to be plummeting at every turn. And so I went off to this thing, and there was a little school choir. There was three of us, and there were the two blokes that were launching this thing, you know. And I said to them at the time, I said, no, look, I think the army's where God wants me. And anyway, over time, I just this call, you know, from God in all my quiet times, you know, was just stronger and stronger to get out and do this thing, you know. And so finally I did. And then, of course, 9/11 happened. And when 9/11 happened, you know, and I'm going to be very boastful during this thing. I'm really sorry about that, but some of it's true and necessary for testimony, if you just believe me. I've done nothing that God hasn't done through me. Nothing through God, other than God's strength. But when 9/11 happened, I was on leave without pay, and I said to Poppy, I said, I better go back into the army because I was technically still in it. And she said, yeah, well, if that's what you think you've got to do. I'd already started ACL by then. I'd renamed the thing. And so I went home. That was a Sunday after church. I went home and was about to write a letter. It was the day of letter writing. I'd like to write a letter to the Chief of Army and say, look, I'm actually still in, you know. And I got a telephone call from this woman. Now, I didn't have my telephone listed, still don't in the, at all, because of the counter-terrorism fund. And so I don't know how this woman got my number. And she was a woman I didn't know very well. I knew of her as one of these prayer warriors, you know, from Pentecostal church again. Yeah. And she said, look, I've got a message for you from God. This is the day after 9/11. And I said, I'm a Baptist. You don't talk to me like that. Which I realised wasn't too good. But And she said, well, can I come around and tell you what it is? And I said, oh, okay. And so she came around. I don't know why she couldn't tell me over the phone, but she said, look, God's told me to tell you that whatever you think you should be doing, what you're doing now is what I want you doing. You know? And so I said, okay, God, I'll give up. And we went on and raised Australian Christian Lobby. Subsequent to that, Lachlan Macquarie Institute to develop leaders, particularly for the political area, Christians. And also now the Human Rights Law Alliance to fight for all those people, to take on the cases of all those people who are losing their jobs all the time. We've got about 30 cases at the moment, and not enough lawyers. but all those people who are losing their jobs because they use the wrong pronouns or something, you know, all this nonsense that's going on at the moment. So that's like my testimony, I suppose, okay. In the process of all that, and I want to start with this as a story, and I'm sorry if I've been here before, I'm sure I would have told you this story. It's funny, actually, I go around to different places and I say to people, I say, now I'm going to use this story about Lebanon and the PLO. And I say, I've probably used it before, you know, and they say, oh yeah, we've heard that before. Can you tell us a different one? Well, I say, I'm really sorry I was only nearly killed once. I'm really sorry. But I had an experience in Lebanon, which to me is really instructive, or has been for me, you know, about my relationship with God, and I hope might be instructive for you as well. I was in Lebanon as a United Nations observer, unarmed observer, We're working with the armed force, the armed UN force, on both the Golan Heights, which separates obviously Syria from Israel, and then in Lebanon, where I was doing a number of different jobs, but one of them is observation posts and inspections and things, and the other one, the one where this incident occurred, is a job where you go into a team and you head out to wherever the sort of fighting is that day or wherever the problem is that day. You do there's any variety of things that you might have to do. The most prominent, the most usual one is that where there's shelling or bombing, and you see this happening in Gaza now, but it was on a much bigger scale. We might have, for instance, 7 to 10 instances of shells or bombs going into refugee camps obviously Israelis firing them in there. I might say, when we're doing the job on the border, we're stopping the PLO getting into Israel, so we're doing both. But on the job that involved the team, you were responding mainly to the fact that Israelis had lobbed shells or bombs, and remember this is pre-precision guided weapons, into refugee camps. And of course if you do that, people get killed. So we'd go in there and we'd have to ultimately report it back to the UN, who's supposedly doing something about it, which I never saw them actually do, but nonetheless that was the theory. I remember some of the other jobs you do, sometimes people were kidnapped, journalists, Australian journalists was kidnapped at one stage, and you'd never go out at night when you were there because there's just shooting and everything going on all night, and you never knew who was fighting who. It could be these different Islamic sects fighting each other, it could be the Israelis attacking someone, you just never knew, So it was a dangerous place to go out there when you don't know where the firing's going to come from. So we just, generally, we'd stay inside at night. On one occasion there was an Australian journalist who'd been kidnapped, and so I did go out at night to negotiate his release, and I brought him back. When I then joined the Australian Christian Lobby, or was working in the Australian Christian Lobby, I thought, I actually saved or helped release a journalist. Stupid! Stupid! If I could go back to that day. But the major job was really going in and reporting on these shellings and these bombings. Now, because we didn't go out at night, but there'd be a lot of fighting at night, we'd go around the next morning and we'd go to people that we knew might be able to tell us what happened during the night, and then see if there was something we had to had to follow up. We were living in a little fort, an old French fort, and we had a half platoon of Fijian infantry sort of defending us. Not that they needed defenders, more like guards, they were but armed guards. One of the groups we'd go to in the morning would be the Red Crescent, the equivalent of the Red Cross, because obviously they will have gone out to wherever the casualties were during the evening. And I was in there talking to the Red Crescent, who were quite close to our little port, and I was talking to them, and suddenly a couple of shells landed in a nearby refugee camp. And almost immediately they got a call. I knew there had been casualties. They were talking in Arabic, of course. And when the bloke got off the phone, I said, "So what's happened?" He said, "Well, two shells landed." He said, "One killed an old man, and one hit a car in which a woman and her daughter were travelling, and has killed them as well." And he said, "You come in and you can report it. See, they know what our job is. You can report it." And now, if you've ever seen, and I know you all will have seen recently, these funerals, Arab funerals, Islamic funerals, and they're just a coffin on a bubbling sea of humanity, which is ranting like this, And if you can be any way linked to the death, you go nowhere near that, There's too much emotion there. And at that time, Australia was one of five countries voting against the Palestinians all the time, or voting in favour of Israel consistently, in the UN. So being Australian wasn't a good thing to be in the middle of that sea of emotion. And so what we would do in that situation, and particularly because with Arab people in particular, that you and I get angry about something, we get that angry, but we hold on to it for 3 months. We stay angry, Arab people, they get that angry. But the thing is that once the casualties are buried in this situation, the emotion goes out of it almost completely in a couple of days, you know. So if you went in 48, even to 72 hours later, it's pretty safe to go in there, you know, the emotions.
Yeah.
So we would generally do that. And I said to this fellow, I said, well, we'll go in 72 hours. And he said, oh, no, you come in with us, you'll be safe. You come in with us, you'll be safe. So stupidly, we got our little UN vehicle and we went in behind him, followed his ambulance into the refugee camp. 1,500 people closed in around us, you know, angry people. And they didn't manhandle us out of the car, but they certainly jostled us out of the car and up to a hall, which was about half the size of this, I suppose, in the middle of the refugee camp. And as I'm going up the steps to this hall, the stone steps, the car in which the mother and daughter had been killed just happened to be right beside the steps. And they'd already taken the bodies out of it, but the blood was still all over the car. And this young bloke gets me as I'm halfway up steps, and he grabs my sleeve and he pulls me down the steps and he pushes my hand into the blood. And he's saying clearly, this is your fault, mate. You know, you stop us getting in there, you don't stop this happening to us. And it was, you know, I can understand his point of view. Yeah? So then we were taken inside this hall. Inside the hall there's a low concrete sort of seat goes right around the hall, and all the prominent men, or some of the prominent men from the refugee camp are in there. They're all, it's very sullen. Usually people very fearless. Not now. Very sullen. Playing with their worry bees. I was wanting to say, can you lend me some of those, you know, about this time? And then off on the corner, right through here, you know, there's a door, and there's a rip-roaring argument going on between the PLO, who are in there then, too, right? And obviously the reason the Israelis throw their shells in there. But between the PLO leadership and the leadership of the actual refugee camp about whether or not they should execute us in response, you know, to the shelling. Now, it just so happened that I had, in my quiet time, had studied Isaiah 40, verse 12, you know, only about the week before. And in Isaiah 40, verse 12, we're told that God holds the waters of the world in the palm of his hand. Big God. He holds the dust of the earth in the basket. Big God. And with a span, he marks off the heavens. I really love that one, yeah, because every year they tell us there's more heavens. God says, it's all right, God. And he weighs the mountains on scales and the hills on a balance. And I don't, you know, God brought this back to me, you know, this verse. And I can tell you, I'm no hero, you know. You tell my wife's a doctor, and she tries to put eye drops in my eyes occasionally, you know. And I'm such a wimp that she actually uses the trip, she uses it in the surgery for young kids. Because invariably I've got my eyes closed, I've got my tongue out, and she goes, drop on the tongue, and I go, and she goes, so I'm no hero, anything but. And yet, just thinking about how big God was, you know, just gave me total peace in the situation, you know. I mean, I can't explain it, you know, but I felt totally at peace, you know. And you remember, you know, this is a time when people were being garroted pretty frequently, you know, particularly were being taken and garroted. A fellow, we'd lost a couple of blokes in the UN force, you know, Fijians and some Irish. And they never just kid at this place. Just after I left, or I think it was about a year after I left, they got the boss of the group that I'd worked for, and skinned him alive and then hung him. He's a not nice bloke. But somehow, you know, God just gave me complete peace, you know. It didn't look good, but complete peace. And I don't know, 8 hours later, they just let us go, which was amazing. Just let us go. But I really learned in that how big God is, you know. And eventually I was listening to something coming up here, actually, and Tim Keller was preaching, you know. And he was saying that, you know, we as Christians, you know, we should have peace because of how big God is. And he said, and Tim Keller said, he said, we can do this. We can have peace in that situation because we've addressed, as Christians, one of the biggest issues, right? We don't muck around with the little issues. We as Christians are getting to the heart of the big issue of life and death, right? God, no God, you know? And the reason that we've all come to the position that, yes, there is a God. And if there is a God, by definition, he's got to be this big. And he's creating, you know. And I have a lot of peace. That not necessarily will I not get my throat cut, right? But whatever happens to me in that situation will not happen without God's allowing it to happen. Right? So we can have peace. He says quite different. This is Tim Keller, as I said, just as I was driving up here. Tim Keller saying, you know, it's quite different than the rest of the world, because what the rest of the world does is when something's tough, it says, well, you've got to learn mind control, right? You've got to have a positive attitude to it, right? But what Tim Keller's saying, no, we don't internally, it doesn't rely on our ability as Christians, right, to take a positive point of view, because some of us will be able to do that in some way, right? But the reality is all of us have available to me, which would be God. And so I really, really appreciate it, you know, and I've always held on to, right through everything that I've done, you know, I've always held on to the fact that it doesn't matter how tough it is today. I go to work some days, in SAS particularly when I had the counter-terrorist squadron and when I was commanding it, I just had so much on. Yeah, but I just have to say to God, well, you're just going to have to take control of today. And lo and behold, it'll all work out. Yeah? Because you're a big God. And I'd really encourage you, however big your problems might be at the moment, we've all got problems. Yeah? Give them to God. Yeah. And trust in that big God, you know, and the fact that he's creator. Having sort of laid that foundation, what I'd like to do is just talk about two things that I think we should try to develop as Christians, okay? And I say this in light of where the world is at the moment. I've never in my life seen leadership globally and nationally in such a poor state. I just can't believe it, you know? I just can't believe we've got this leadership globally and nationally. It's absolutely woeful. If I just stay national for a while, you know, we have politicians can't tell you what a man or woman is, for goodness sake. Michelle, our CEO, was in with some politicians this week, I won't name them, but talking to them and putting things like that before them. I think the transgender issue was one of the ones she's talking about with them. And how ridiculous it is, you know. How many kids have been damaged by these operations and by the pre-operation stuff, what's it called, the medication. Yeah. They give them, you know, been damaged for life by this stuff. Yeah? This politician says, oh, yeah, we know that. Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. But, oh, I don't know if we've got to think about the Peel electorates and we've got to think about Western Sydney and hand-wringing. Okay? No leadership, you know. So leadership is in a really powerless state. And if we're living in a democracy, the only people who can actually address this, you know, fix this vacuum of leadership is us. And a lot of you are going to be sitting there and thinking, well, buddy, I've retired, you know. Yeah, well, I have too, you know. Yeah. But we're all still got a vote, you know. We've all still got an influence into the country, right? And we've only got as much influence individually as all those activists out there who are actually causing all the problems, you know? But we've got a big God as well, And we need, as Christian men, you know, to accept our responsibility. I live in an apartment block now, and there was a fellow living up above me, unfortunately died only a few months ago. 94 years old he was when he died, and he was just a beautiful Christian man. I mean, and his wife, fantastic care. And they've done missionary work and church work all their lives, you know, all their lives. And he was one of these blokes who, he's so humble that what he did was about to sort of be lost, you know, not the work, but the knowledge of it and the knowledge of what he did. And so a pastor, in fact, Brian Medway from Canberra, who'd known him over the years, said, we've got to write this down. And so he drove back and forth from Canberra to Newcastle all the time, getting this bloke's story and turning it into a book so there was a record, you know. And it was a fantastic thing. And unfortunately, but maybe this is God's ways too, that the book was published, you know, it was just went to the printer in the week that his funeral was. But before that, obviously, he said to the author, he said to him, what do you want to call this, you know? And you know what he said? He said, I want to call it Available. Eh? Available. If there's a lesson for every single one of us, you know, it is to be available for God, you know. And I tell you, knowing this man and knowing his story, available. When I think of that, you know, that is what he saw his life should be, given that big God, given that creator God, given that God that loves us to put Jesus on the cross and was at the same time Christ. Right? That's amazing, isn't it? Right? And it is our obligation as men, as people, but as men particularly, I think, to be available to him, to serve God, you know. And I think that regardless of our age, how old was Moses when he got called? Regardless of our age, we've got to make ourselves available to God. Maybe for some of us it's make our resources available for God. But we've got to be available. Nothing can be done unless we make ourselves available for God to work through. God can do everything. He fix it all tomorrow, right? But he works through people, right? And so we've got to make ourselves available. You know, I think as I'm looking around the room at people my age, you know, you're probably sitting there thinking, oh, no, it's too late. No, it's not too late. You know, it's not too late. Golda Meir apparently said, the female who was the president of Israel, she said old age is like a being on a flight in a storm. You just got to ride it out and hope you get there. But for you and I as Christians, it's more than that. We're not finished, you know. We're not finished. If God's not finished, how could we be finished if we're available? We've got to move. And being available means moving. And I find myself, in that retirement sort of phase. I'm now sort of on boards rather than down doing the work. But it's a lot easier to be on those boards. I find myself thinking, I can, take more time off. I can do all this sort of stuff. But if I'm available to God, is that really what he wants me to do? You know? We've got to make sure that we don't just fall into a comfort zone. The devil loves that when Christians fall into a comfort zone. We can't afford to do that. So the first thing I would encourage you that we've got to do is to be available. To be available. To be there in prayer with God every day and say, how do you want to use me? I'm available. Just make that your prayer. I'm available. And he'll show up. Don't worry. The other thing is that we've got to show courage, because that's what's really lacking in our society right across, but certainly in our leadership in the country. And if you've got an opportunity to apply courage yourself, or to encourage a young person to have the courage to make a difference, right, and represent Christ in this increasingly worldly society, then I'd really encourage you to do it, because courage is really important. There's and I've just forgotten his last name, which is really dumb, but the VC winner in Afghanistan, whose name was Mark something like that. I've just forgotten. Anyone remember? No? Okay, one of Victoria Cross, this bloke. He was from my regiment, the SAS regiment. No, it's the other bloke.
Donaldson.
Thank you. Yeah, Mark Donaldson. So Mark Donaldson's really, really good man. Hugely brave soldier. The actual episode in which he won this Victoria Cross is just incredible. I went back as the honorary colonel of SAS for 5 years. They invited me back. It was very nice of them, and I met him and all that sort of stuff. But, and I've heard other people talk about the actual incident that he was involved in, the battle that he was involved in. What the story was that they were with a joint American Australian patrol. It was vehicle mounted patrol. They were on the top essentially of a ridge like this, and if you've been to northwest West Australia, it's that sort of country, you know, very few bushes or trees or anything, and it's very broken country. And they ended up being ambushed from the bottom here, right? So they've got both sides people firing at them. These people probably firing at sort of maximum small arms range, but nonetheless, I guess they can throw the bullets in there. And as they're going along this thing, they can't afford to go across, get out. We talk about in that situation being in the killing area, right? So ambush as a killing area, and they were caught in this killing area. Usually, you try to get out of the killing area as fast as you can, logically, right? But they couldn't, because if they drove fast over those rocky ground, they likely broke the vehicles. They only had enough vehicles. They've already had some damage which they'd relieve, and so they couldn't go any faster, because they also had a number of dead American soldiers in the vehicles. They had casualties already in the vehicles, so that if they lost a vehicle, that was it. They were finished. And so they're driving really slowly. And Mark and one other fellow, certainly at one stage later in it, were the only two people unwounded. And they're firing everything they could, every weapon they could, at these enemies. And then he noticed that an Afghan interpreter had been hit. He was actually an American, but he was Afghan. He was American Afghan. And he'd been hit, and nobody noticed. And he was back 80 metres. Back along this killing area. And anyway, Mark saw him there, and in his book, someone asked him, and they said, why'd you go back? I mean, it's just stupid to go back 80 metres, right, in the middle of a killing area, and pick this bloke up. And he said, I just thought it was the right thing to do. Right? How's that? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that humble you a bit? Humble me, I'll tell you. Because I'm sure other people might have seen me out there too. And I'm sure a number of people would have said, should have killed him, he's got a big chin. You know? And, well, he's not one of ours, he's American. Not one of ours. But he went back, he picked this bloke up and brought him back in, put him into the vehicle. Right? Huge, huge. But the thing is, and the reason I tell you the story is this, I know it's a special story, I suppose, but the reason I tell you the story is this. Sure, Mark thought it's the right thing to do. We didn't give him a Victoria Cross because he thought it was the right thing to do. We gave him the Victoria Cross because he made a decision to do it. Courage is a decision. Lots of people, I reckon, probably saw what had happened there. But we gave the Victoria Cross to the bloke who decided to do it. Because courage is a decision. And it's a decision that's available for every one of us. We tend to think, you know, there's a sort of spectrum of courage, and some blokes are down this end and some blokes are at the other end. courage, it's a decision, right, to do something. And we need people who aren't hand-wriggers sitting in Parliament, right, aren't deciding that they're not going to get involved in things, not going to talk about something when you're in a social group, right, and someone brings up something that you know is wrong. We need people who are going to make a decision to enter the conversation for Christ, enter the actual activity for Christ, influence politics for Christ. That's courage. Okay. I'll finish off by just saying that when I got out of the military, we set up the Australian Christian Lobby, as I said first. The aim of the Australian Christian Lobby is to influence the way, to see Christian principles and ethics accepted and influencing the way that we're governed, we do business, and we relate to each other as a community. And it works towards that end. It's got 34 people now in the staff, a mix obviously of part-time and full-time, probably half-half, I'm not 100% sure. We've got a state director in every state, because a lot of the legislation that you and I most object to comes through the state legislature, not necessarily the federal. And so we're working in there all the time, because there are two things, and this is where Christians need to stand up too. There are two things to give us political effectiveness in doing that. One is political influence, okay, and political influence, we need political influence to be politically effective. There are two things that affect that. One is that we have relationships into the parliament. So we're working, our people are working into those state parliaments, into the federal parliaments all the time. I spoke to Michelle only this week, and she met up with the shadow attorney general just before she saw me, you know, and someone before that, you know, making those relationships. And the second thing is that you've got to have protect at the polls. Right? So you've got to have Christians stand up at the time of elections and say, we're concerned for this. Get on to the local member. Get on to the candidate. And say to them, look, I'm worried that we can't say what a man or a woman is. That worries me. The Lachlan Macquarie Institute, which is out at Murrum Bateman, we run, that's full-time. It's a magnificent facility. We've been donated a huge hall, which is just unbelievable. and we take people in there for 3 months. I've got to say, it's based on military principles, yes. We take people in there for 3 months. They work cheek by jowl. They're faced with a very high, and we're very particular about who goes in there, a very high academic standard. We all joke, none of us can get into it now. And they do philosophy, worldview, and some skills, you know, media, how to talk to the media, how to write an op-ed, you know, how to debate, all these sorts of things, so that they have a leg up if they ever decide to go to politics. We don't cause them to. This isn't Wallace's plan to control the world. We're not putting people out there so we can pull their strings, right? But what I say to people is this. We're aiming to send people out there into the public square who will have the character and faith to let God pull their strings once they get there. And this is really important. Because once people are in that public square, what happens is they get seduced by popularity, you know, and all these sorts of things that we've all seen. And then we have the humanised oil lights, which fights those cases I told you about before. So, look, I've really enjoyed coming back up here. I enjoyed, as I said, the therapeutic trip up from Canberra this morning. It's really good because I've been up here, I think it's about my fifth time now over many years, about 25 years, to Cooma. And to fellowship, but I thank those of you who remember me from before, tell me to come up and see me. A lot less straight away, but I understand that too. But it's really good to see you, and I'm open to any questions if I haven't gone through.
No, I think we've got some time for some questions. Yeah.
Jim, sorry, just on That last thing you mentioned, the hall, is it Murray, was it, right up?
Murray Maintenance.
Can you say again what that's about?
Yeah, okay, it's the college. We run 2 3-month courses a year where they live in the college, and our aim is to produce, we say, wise leaders, okay? But that's only Christians to go in there, and it's theology, obviously, right through the course, and they do a Christian worldview. We put them into Parliament this very week, actually. They're in Parliament doing an internship, and we don't force them to go into politics afterwards, but it is amazing how many have, you know, and we've had one senator, we've got one person up there now. I'm not going to mention the name, because as soon as the name gets out there, the bad guys get hold of it, and they say, ah, these people, they're plants by ACL, you know, they're not. But, And we, obviously afterwards, we run an alumni, you know, and we encourage them with further training and all that sort of stuff as well. And we pull them together.
What was the name of the brother that passed away, that wrote the book available? What was his name?
Dan Armstrong. Dan Armstrong. Probably you know him, eh?
Yeah. Amazing man.
And the book's just called Available. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Kevin, Jim, thanks for your talk. Just Palestine and Israel and Netanyahu's role. And what's happening there. Any comments?
Yeah, look, the first thing I'd say is that Israel is absolutely justified in going into Gaza, and you can't wage a war without being in an area like that where the enemy is hiding under the civilians and with them without the venture being casual. So I want to say that just to temper my comment about that. Or say they get the wrong idea. But there are also things which Israel could have done which would have ameliorated a lot of the criticism that's there now. A lot of those kids were shown as being having malnutrition and all this sort of thing, you know, throughout the thing. You could have pulled them out with their mothers, put them in a separate area in Israel, cut it out, and given them medical treatment. You know? I mean, there are a lot of things that could have been done to ameliorate the effect of a unfortunately necessary war. No government cannot protect the security of its people. And Israel, you know, we're in a fool's paradise here. We haven't got a land border with anybody. But you're sitting there with a land border, and the land border with people who are committed to your destruction, and show that with October 7th. It's not an overreaction what they've done. Now, what I say for the Palestinian people, most Palestinian people, I don't think, or great majority of them, are not in favour or supportive of Hamas, but they live under terrorism.
They've got no choice.
Yeah, they've got no choice, exactly. And we forget this too, you know, that in these places, and it's the same in Africa, where terrorism's got a big hold on population as well, is that, you know, we say, oh, I wouldn't submit to terrorism. I wouldn't scare me, you know. Well, I tell you what, you line up your family, you know, they rape your daughters in front of you, they rape your wife, right, then they kill all of them in front of you, and then they kill you, yeah, and everyone else in the community has been forced to watch this. What do you reckon? How many brave men are going to be?
Yeah.
And when I say brave men, you know, I don't, you know, even then I don't know if it's bravery or not to not support your family. After the peace treaty, the Hamas, and media gave this almost no coverage.
Yep.
Hamas lined up all those people who had spoken on the press, you know, and criticised Hamas, lined them all up and shot them. These are terrorists, and so it is really a rock and a hard place for Israel. I think it's instructive though that the Palestinian population of Israel, they vote, you know, like everyone else in Israel does,
They don't seem to be an open revolt. you know, you get the occasional terrorists, which you will, of course, you know, because they'll be recruited from outside. But it says to me, I must admit, I didn't enjoy living in Israel as much as I enjoyed living in Syria. I know that. You know, I found the people quite, you know, you know, like this. But like, you know, nothing justifies what's been done to them. So, yeah, definitely, you know, extremely, extremely difficult situation. But Israel's in a rock and a hard place.
Talking about Israel and Gaza, but isn't Israel also, before they attacked, they drop out leaflets in Palestinian language to get out? But Hamas wants to put the people in the places, so use it as a spotter.
Yeah. Look, we have to understand though that revolutions invariably start with guerrilla operations, you know. And there was a book written, I remember reading my first story down there, it was called The War of the Fleet. And the point being made in this book was that the gorilla is next to the dog, like a flea. So he hasn't got aircraft, he hasn't got all these bombs, he's at a distinct disadvantage. And so all he can do is the sort of things that they do. Does that make it right? No. Doesn't make it right. You know, but there is, you know, every revolution, even the American Revolution would have been, I suppose you could say, to a degree the same. You know, it was against the might of Britain. You know. But you'd have to say, on balance, that was probably justified, you know, that they did it. But I think they didn't, I imagine, fight so much with terrorist tactics. Who said that? Yeah, dead right. No, that's dead right. You know, it is true that only the victors tell stories.
Yeah.
This is absolutely true. And I mean, my dad was at Milne Bay during the Second World War. What happened there was there was 18 Brigade had come back from the Middle East, was battle-hardened, you know, they fought the Germans from the Italians and the fishing French. And another brigade was an Army Reserve Brigade, we call them these days, who were tricked into going up there because the government put them on the boat and they weren't supposed to go outside Australia, but the government said, no, New Guinea's the protectorate, so that's technically Australia. So this place, I don't think the morale was too high.
Yeah.
The Japanese attacked, and they overran. I mean, the militia did pretty well, actually, but they overran part of the militia. And on the 18 Brigade side, they knocked them back, you know. But Dad said all night they heard these blokes screaming as being put to death, you know, because that was the Jap military culture, you know.
Yeah.
And so next day, Dad's group told them to go and clear the gaps out, which they did. But when they went through and saw how these blokes had died, the word just went through the whole brigade, you know, no prisoners. They never took Jap prisoners.
No,
never took them. Now, so, you know, it's easy for us to moralise on this, but it's very difficult, I think, and this is why, if I look at Afghanistan, and I don't agree with that, on the whole, blokes fly themselves well. What we used to have for military discipline, for these sorts of things, was we had a courts martial by military officers who were in the theatre, so they understood, you know. But now we signed, I think it's called the Treaty of Rome, which means that they can, the International Court of Justice, if they're not happy, they get a complaint and they're not happy, you pursued it adequately at home, they can make you bring your people over to the International Court of Justice. Now, soldiers should not have to operate under that sort of condition.
Military support. Very good support.
My mind thinking of so many different things. The media lately talks about long guns.
Longer.
I mean, it's a rifle.
Oh.
Since when's a rifle been called a long gun?
Yeah. they probably have been for a while. The police used to use that, particularly when you didn't have your policeman armed, and also you've got to have them armed with a pistol. And they'd have different teams that have long guns, and they call them in the cars. But yes, you're right. It's a rifle. Yeah.
Not rifles. Shotguns are
a rifle. Sorry? Shotguns are a rifle. Well, it's not rifles. No, that's right. It's not rifles. That's why it's called a shotgun, I guess.
Jim, is it hard to be a Christian when you're in a hard op and surrounded by a bunch of warriors? You're trained for war and trained for killing. Did they have any respect for you as a Christian?
Yeah, absolutely. I just went back. I had a soldier who became a sailor pleasure. We lose a lot of bikes in training, a lot more who end up paraplegic or, have life-changing wounds. I went back to... Well, let me say, first of all, they all knew I was a Christian, when I went into command regiment, and I'd applied this, through my different levels of command, but when I went into commander, I decided on the first day I was going to tell them all I'm a Christian, just for those who didn't know, And so I got them all in the big hall, walked down. As I'm walking down to tell them this, the devil's saying to me, "What are you doing? What are you going to say to them? This is stupid. This is not a Sunday school. This is the FAS regiment, But I know it was the devil saying it, Because I went up there and I said, and this is almost verbatim, I said, okay, first thing you've got to understand is I'm a Christian. I said, I'm not going to march you up to chapel each week, but what it means is that's the paradigm from which I make my decision. So the first thing is, the stripper in the soldiers' club on Anzac Day, that's gone. I don't see what strippers have to do with Anzac Day. Now, that was literally verbatim what I said. And then I talked for an hour and a half on training and operations. My wife had wives come up to her and say, please don't get husband. I had soldiers. Soldiers never do this. I mean, it's kind of funny in this civilian environment, I know, but soldiers never go up to the CO, my answer, and say things like this. But the soldiers get up and they say, thanks, boss. Because you'd just be surprised how many blokes don't agree with this stuff, So I honestly never had a problem, never had a problem. And my time in the regiment, the commanding officer was extended to 3 years. There's only two of us, I think, have ever commanded for 3 years. When I went back to the funeral of Sai the other day, because I'd caught up with him over the years involved in church from time to time and his wife, when I went back to the thing, it was really interesting. So many soldiers, ex-soldiers, came up to me because I did the eulogy and said thanks, just like old times. You spoke just like old times.
Jim, what do you think is the greatest impediments to spread of Christianity?
Ooh, what's the greatest impediment? No, courage of Christians. I mean, the devil's always saying, just like he was to me walking down there, at the SAS regiment, he's always saying to you, keep quiet. And we do it. I do it myself, occasionally. So I'm not standing here as a saint. I've got it right, I think, in most situations. But I still do it on an individual level. And I really do think that's the biggest problem. We don't tell the world the advantage we get, the peace we get. We don't tell them what Christ did for them on the cross. And if we're not doing it, then it's very hard to see that Christianity can get much traction.
Andrew? When you say the devil is saying to us, be quiet when there is moments to have courage, is that contention when, for example, when there is the recent so-called hate speech laws, if you're in a church or in the Bible study, and maybe someone goes, oh, I'm not sure this Bible study, we need to talk about that, or I'm not sure it's the right time to introduce that into the church. How do you reconcile or resolve the tension between there is legitimate ecclesial authority and when there is the commandment of authority?
Mate, I think always, because I've been in this situation before, I think most people in the room probably would have been, where you're not sure about, either if you're in a church, a particular sermon, and because of its content, I always personally, I just go up and talk to the pastor afterwards myself, and say, look, I just didn't agree with this, could explain to me, I got it wrong. but I certainly found, and I'll give you an example. I was in Perth at church, and the minister started not preaching from the Bible, but preaching from books he reads, And I don't mean Christian books, just books, and quoting them. And anyway, my wife had two older teenage daughters, sisters at that stage, and. And this, some of the things this bloke said seemed to be saying it was okay to have casual sex, And so I went up to him and I said, "Now listen, this is what I urge you to be blind, Oh no, Jim," he said, No, I wasn't, And you'd expect that, And anyway, so the next week or week after, I can't remember what it was, he did it again. And so I looked at the Bible and I just did the dumb thing, I just opened the Bible and I said, "Lord, you've got to tell me what to do here," And I'll tell you, I went, it was right there, right in front of me, "You will know them by their fruits."
Yep.
And I said, "Well, all right, Lord." Within the month, that bloke had run off with the church secretary.
I mean, I agree with all that, but what I'm saying is after that, and you get told by the church to shut.
Well, you've got to make a decision, I think, if, there will be, because we're interpreting, the Word of God has been interpreted for us by the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, for each of us individually. And I can read something today, and get something out of it, because God wants me to be informed through the Holy Spirit of a particular meaning in that scripture. Now, I'm not talking about, I think the things that you're probably talking about, and that is something which are black and white things, but I don't think the Spirit for a moment puts us in that situation. But someone else can read it, and God's got another message through the same through the Scripture, and the Spirit interprets it, I believe, differently for it. Now, not the black and white things, not the black and white things, but I think you've got no choice where it is black and white stuff. But to confront the person who's saying it to you, and I don't mean like this, I mean confront them to the last. And if you can't resolve it, and you feel uncomfortable in the fellowship of that group, then you've got to find another fellowship. But please don't run away from God in that situation. But find another fellowship. Because there will be another fellowship of people who are more in line with what God's telling you. Does that make sense, Don?
It definitely makes sense how to implement this.
Yeah, well, come and see me afterwards. Yeah.
The you've got a national association of people. Some people are talking about in the Western sphere of influence, there's a slow change in the mood, and especially young men are moving back towards Christ. Have you seen this?
Yeah, I have. I've seen that in a number of churches I'm associated with, where men, I know at, I think it was Hughes, sorry, at Hughes Baptist, I think it was two men separately came to the church after Charlie Kirk's assassination, and said, look, essentially both of them said, in different ways, look, I've just never thought about this before, or I've been unsettled about this, but now I think I really should start to investigate it. That was exactly it. And up at, I go to Mayfield back up in Newcastle, and we've had similar experiences. We had an alpha course the other day, and it was running, I think it had started about the time that Charlie Kirk got assassinated. It seems that a lot of it goes back to that, you know, there's only reason I'm mentioning. And we had, I think it was 19 people on the course, and 9 of them were never been associated with the church before. Now, I'm getting more than that. I'm getting a lot of feedback, both internationally and nationally, that there is this return searching, particularly by men. So I think it is happening. I mean, I worry about these things sometimes. I think as Christians, we tend to grab.
We see what we're looking for, yeah. But the real question is why?
Oh, why do I think that's the case?
Why do you think it's happening?
Yeah, well, look, I think the sort of things that turn people to do that is the amount of overreach by the left. I say the left morally. and I think there's so much overreach now that people say, oh, wait a minute. wait a minute. This can't be true. There must be another way. I really do. Yeah. Because the left says, for instance, that, now the problem is, though, and you saw this over Bondi, is that there's a big thing over Bondi, hey, we've got to address this, got to address that, you know. And then when it gets down to the actual legislation, they're all wringing their hands and saying, oh, we can't do this, we can't do that.
Yeah.
So we have to get courage. People say to me, you know, Andrew Hastie, now I'm going to be biased to Andrew Hastie because he comes from my region, but I know Andrew, you know, and I had a bit to do with him on the way. I don't now, but I did on the way into the army and into politics. And people say to me, he's not a consensus man. You know, this is people in the Liberal Party who say, no, we can't have him as the leader. He's not a consensus man.
That means there's some hope for him.
Hey?
That means there's some hope for him.
Yeah, I'm sick of consensus, you know. I mean, I understand it's got to be compromised within any group on a group of things. But you know, if you're always searching for consensus, you know, we don't need any more consensus leaders. We need some leaders who know who they are, say, this is what I'm about, follow me or don't follow me. You know? Says to the people out there, you know, this is what I stand for, vote for me or don't vote for me. But what I'm sick of is voting for someone thinking they stand for this,
you know, and, they don't.
And then finding out that they don't once they're in there. And so we've got to get rid of consensus leaders. Yeah. Sorry about that.
No, thinking about time. So
last one.
One more question.
A few years back, the military hierarchy, the political climate was pretty relatively close. You mentioned about transgender, Keith Campbell, transition.
Yeah.
Hurley, is it Hurley? Top man. I think he's pretty woke with his policies, with the military. On the ground level, is it still pretty much.
Oh, in the military. Oh, look, I've been out of it too long now to really say. But what? Well, no, I will say because I've got strong opinions about it, but I may be wrong too.
What's happening now these days?
Yeah,
on the ground level.
Yeah, well, as Christian. Yeah, but I'm not in the military now. I've been So just take what I say with that qualification to it.
Yeah.
But every army in the world is as strong as the basic 10-man section that fights at where the actual bayonets go. Right? Every army is as strong as that group. Right? In Australia, we say we've always fought above our weight, you know. And what we don't seem to realise is that weight, that extra weight, was only because culturally mateship was so important to us. Right? Mateship was so strong right through our society, you know? Because men on the battlefield fight for each other, you know. Now you introduce into that a woman, and now they do, you know, women in infantry units, you know, you just on the basis of how much can you carry, you know. At one stage there, when they first introduced women into the Royal Military College, they changed the exercise standard, right? Because women were ending up with fractures in the femur, you know? Because women aren't built to take weight down, you know, their penises are built for giving birth. You know. But you can't, you know, I hope the whole of the Chinese army drop theirs too, you know, if that's who you're going to fight. I mean, it's just ridiculous. More than that, though, if you put a woman in that 10-man group, you know, then you lust or love, whatever it is, you know, is going to break that 10-man group down. And now you go a step further than that, you put gays in there, it's still love or lust blinking relationship, you know. So we're just building the demise of our defence force, you know, because it was strong because of nature. You know.
Sorry, I think we might call it that. Sorry, I'm trying to stop that conversation. I just think it would be more helpful on a one-to-one type level. So how long are you able to hang around for, Jim, while we're for guys who just want a bit of a private chat?
I really have to go by about 5:15.
Okay, well, we respect that, guys. So what I'm saying is if you do wish to talk to Jim specifically, or there are particular issues that he raised, we've got slightly shy of 30 minutes to do that. But do take the opportunity. Can we also clear the tables by basically as many as will fit along the back of the stage, the back go there, the rest go in the other room. There's a trolley for the chairs. But before we do, and you guys can give a hand in the kitchen safely, that'd be great too. Why don't I just pray for us now, to thank God for the work that, the words that Jim has spoken to us, and for God to continue to work through those words in our hearts. Father God, we do thank you for our brother Jim. He's known you for so long, committed to you, through an army career, through a political career with the lobby and with other organisations to this day. Ultimately, your law is what is best for mankind. What's even better, ultimately, is that we put our hearts, our faith, our trust in you. And that's what we strive to do as Christians. Except in this world, there are so many distractions from that. We thank you for organisations like ACL and the leadership organisations and so on that are trying to generate strong leadership, strong morals, particularly within the Christians, that we may live the way you want us to live. And I pray particularly that as a consequence of that, that as non-Christians, people who don't put their trust in you, see the way that Christians live, the right way to live, the best way to live, that they will look closer, that they will investigate why we live this way, which ultimately comes down to putting our trust in a big God, but a big God who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die that we might have eternal life, that we might raise to life. And so as we consider the good that we do, the good that you've got planned for us, that you planned for us before we were born, we pray that we may do this focusing on you, not doing it just because it improves the world, but because it improves your world, because it builds up your world, that people put in their trust in you, not only improve this world, but a part of the world to come, the eternal life that we can only have through Jesus Christ dying and rising in our place. Help us keep this the centre of our conversation, the centre of our heart, the centre of our desires, that we and the people that we know, our families, our friends, may come to know you as Lord and Saviour and live the way that you want us to have us live. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Okay.